Have you ever wondered what the voice of Jesus would sound like? When he sang, was he a deep bass or a tenor? When he spoke, did he always sound authoritative, or did he at times sound very meek and gentle? Did he talk loud or softly? Was it at times a whisper, and at other times a roar? This we know, Luke chapter 19, verse 48. All the people were very attentive to him. One version reads, they hung on his words. Luke 4:22 says the people marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And in John 6:63, Jesus said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. A few verses later, Peter told Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Now think about this. The Bible allows us to hang on every word of Jesus. God's word allows us to marvel at the gracious words that came from the lips of Jesus. The Bible allows us to drink in spiritual words of eternal life. I want you to get your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to read this account beginning at verse 1. Luke 7, verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Verse 2. Luke 7, verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. From this text, it seems possible that the Roman centurion had never heard Jesus speak a word. But we can be certain he had heard a lot about Jesus. But he sends a message to Jesus to just say the word, trusting that if Jesus said the word, that it absolutely would be done. And of course, all of this takes place in Capernaum. Jesus made Capernaum his headquarters during his ministry in Galilee, the Galilean countryside. And Capernaum was not a small rural village. It was actually the home of a large military unit. It was located on a trade route from north to south. And it's best known as the place where Jesus performed many, many of his miracles. Now, the surprising thing in this text is the faith of this Roman centurion. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's a military man. Now, the Romans placed a lot of trust in their centurions. They were strong leaders and apparently trustworthy and deeply respected. Every centurion in the New Testament, by the way, is mentioned in a favorable light. And according to verse 9, a large crowd was gathered around Jesus. That was the norm. Jesus always attracted a crowd. But can you imagine how exciting it would have been to have been in Capernaum and stood there in the presence of Jesus? And yet, this centurion, he didn't feel worthy to be there, to stand in the crowd. He wasn't a bad man. He'd built a synagogue for the Jews. He showed a profound appreciation for the Jewish religion. Here's an interesting historical fact. In 1905, the very synagogue that was built in Capernaum was excavated by archaeologists. And so today you can travel to that old city and you can stand in the spot where Jesus stood and taught in the first century. Can you imagine standing there, almost hearing the words of Jesus? In fact, you can hear the words of Jesus if you just read them out loud. All of this provides us with the backdrop for a most unusual account, which culminates in Jesus saying to this centurion, "I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Jesus commended him for his faith because this man believed in what he could not see and had not seen. He believed in Jesus. And so he believed that Jesus simply needed to say the word. Just say the word. The words of Jesus Christ always point to his power. When God created the heavens and the earth, do you know that it was Jesus who actually spoke? We learn that in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." The Greeks believed in this impersonal force in our universe. And they would tell you that this force was the first cause of the universe. This is where the universe came from. This, they called it the Logos. That's the Greek word. That, by the way, is also translated word. And so John is explaining to these Greeks and Gentiles and misguided Jews that it in fact was Jesus who was the first cause. He's the Word. He's the one. Verse 14, he goes on to say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, he writes, "He," speaking about Jesus, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And so before the beginning of creation, Jesus, the one we know as Jesus, was also God. He was all powerful. He was all knowing. He was ever present. He was eternal. And he spoke, and the planet spun into orbit. He spoke, and the sun burst into flame. He spoke, and the solar system appeared. It was created. It took on order. His lips moved again, and our planet was inhabited by living things, including us. Behold, the power of his word. Think about what the words of Jesus have done. They've turned cemeteries into places of celebration. That they have converted harlots into heralds of the gospel. They have completely changed the lives of countless souls. What words! What wonderful words! What powerful words! Kind of sounds like a song we sing, doesn't it? He could speak a word and a dying slave was immediately healed. He could speak the word and the weather would obey. He could speak the word and dead bodies would rise from the grave. Listen to me. He and the Father are still just as powerful. And so we bow our heads and we pray for the sick. And we believe that God can answer those prayers. He'll answer them according to his will. But he can give healing to the sick. No, we don't see miraculous healings. And we're not given the miraculous gift of healing. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have the miraculous gift of healing and go out to the hospital and empty it? We don't see miraculous healings. Letting the New Testament define what miraculous healings are, which were complete and immediate healings. But we know that our God and his Son Jesus Christ are still as powerful as they have ever been. The centurion understood all of this about Jesus. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. The centurion understood that the words of Jesus were words of power. But Jesus also spoke other words. Words of restoration. Words of reconciliation. Why did the centurion want his servant to be healed so desperately? Well, obviously, he deeply cared for him. He highly valued this man. Verse 2 says, he was dear to him. Now, here's what's interesting. That same word is used in Luke 14:8, where Jesus said, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable. That comes from the same word as dear in that other verse. Lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. It's also used in Philippians 2:29 when Paul told the Philippian brethren about Epaphroditus and then instructed them to receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. There's that same word translated esteem. And so the centurion considered this servant to be someone honorable. Someone he esteemed. He was dear to him. He didn't want the relationship to end. And so verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Just say the word. Imagine with me, what if we helped each other in such high esteem that we were continually depending on Jesus to keep those relationships healthy and strong? What if we prayed, "Our Father in heaven, we esteem and honor this brother and sister in Christ. Protect him." Well, what would it be like if we humbled ourselves and submitted ourselves and did anything possible to allow Jesus to be the sustainer of all our relationships? Bible references to sickness are often symbolic of sin, as in they're sin sick. How many brothers and sisters in Christ have you lost due to them being sin sick, and they just turn their back and walk away from the Lord and from the church? Have we ever let them go without an all-out effort to restore that relationship? The centurion is teaching us something really vital here. We need Jesus to help us help one another. I read about a preacher who was preaching one Sunday morning when, in the middle of his sermon, one of the elders got up and just walked up and stood beside him, looking at him. And so, of course, the preacher stopped preaching. And the elder asked him, "Do you trust me?" And of course he did, so he stepped away from the pulpit, and the elder stepped up to the microphone, opened his Bible, and began reading the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And then the elder said this: 10 years ago, this church split from another congregation. And since then, there's been a lot of hard feelings between our two congregations. He said, we need to make this right. And then he proceeded to talk about the importance of restoring the relationship based on the words of Jesus. And he finally suggested that they all conclude their service, go out and get in their cars, and drive across town to the church building of the other congregation and make things right. And so they did. And one member, noticing a long line of cars, said, "Man, this looks like a funeral procession." And his friend said, "It is. We're all dying to self." They went in and sat down, and when the preacher offered the invitation, they all responded by going forward. Later, someone asked the preacher if all the visitors responded. He said, "Yeah, everyone but the Pharisees." Even first century Pharisees, they couldn't stomach the words of Jesus. I want you to think about this. Almost 2,000 years later, submission to the words of Jesus healed the sickness of sin and brought reconciliation between two congregations. I told you a true story. That's how powerful the words of Jesus are. Well, what do you think would happen if every single one of us understood fully how powerful the words of Jesus truly are? What effect would it have on people's lives if entire congregations paid visit to members who were getting sin sick on the world? What if a weak Christian in 1 week had 50 prayerful visits as sin began to rule their lives? How many souls might be saved? Might be some doors padlocked or bolted. But how many relationships might be healed? But the first step this morning is that you and I have to submit ourselves and go to Jesus fully accepting His words of power and reconciliation. This applies. This is getting down to where the rubber meets the road. The words of Jesus change lives. They're that powerful. The servant, of course, was healed by the words of Jesus. There was no need for Jesus' presence. In fact, there wasn't even need for His words. All he had to do was think it in his mind, and it was done. Luke 7, verse 10, "And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. The centurion had it right. Just say the word." Notice the word healed in verse 7. "Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." By the way, that's translated from the Greek word that is also, in certain contexts, translated saved. That's at the heart of everything Jesus did and said. He didn't come to miraculously heal all mankind from all diseases, or all of us would still be well. He came to save them and to heal them from sin sickness. What Jesus' words did physically for the centurion servant, the good news is they still do the same for us spiritually. His words still bring redemptive power as well as physical power. Listen to me. What we need is the humility to be completely submissive to His words. Have you surrendered, in other words? Healing's what we need in the 21st century. Today is Father's Day. You say, "Well, he's not preaching a Father's Day sermon today." I am absolutely preaching a Father's Day sermon. Because fathers, we need to be the leaders in submission, surrendering to God. Wounds are deep in families and churches and people and communities. Wounds are deep in nations and internationally. The solution is not a better economy or stronger leaders. It's not going to be found in better education. The healing of the world's woes and the healing of your woes will only be found in the words of Jesus. And fathers, this is where we lead. Those healing words have never been needed more in our communities. And this is where we lead. The problem is not the lack of power in His words. The problem is the lack of commitment to humble ourselves before the Lord. Surrendering, being conformed to His will, to His word. Look at verse 9 again here in Luke 7. "When Jesus heard these sayings, He marveled at Him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed Him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" This is amazing. Jesus marveled at Him. Wow. Often in the Bible, we find people marveling at the words of Jesus, amazed at Jesus. But here's the rare occasion when Jesus marveled at someone else. Can you imagine Jesus saying, "I'm amazed at you"? That's what was, and what was it that was led? That led Jesus to marveling at the centurion. Here it is. Faith. Complete, pure faith that trusted in Christ completely. Trusted that if it was His will and if He said the words, that it would happen. Just say the word and I know it's done. During the terrible days of Germany's Blitzkrieg into Poland, a father holding his small son by the hand ran from a burning house that had been struck by a bomb. And bombs continued to fall, and in his front yard was actually a bomb crater. And the dad jumped into the crater and held up his arms for his son to follow. And terrified, yet hearing his father's voice to tell him to jump, the boy said, "I can't see you." And the father, looking up at that red tinted sky, tinted by the burning buildings, looking at the silhouette of his son, he said, "But I can see you. Jump." And the boy jumped. For one simple reason. He knew that his father was trustworthy. That's what faith allows us to do. We trust God's promises even when we can't see it. His word is enough. Jump. Your faith should enable you to face life and meet death. Not because you can clearly see what's going to happen, because you can't. Rather, you deal with life filled with the certainty that you are seen by your Father and by His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not that you need to know all the answers. You just need to know them and be assured that they know you. You are known by them. Jump. This spring, we've had, this is an understatement, more than our share of severe storms, including a tornado. Most of you, like me, grew up in Oklahoma. Life is like this. Springtime Oklahoma thunderstorms. That's what life is like. Sheets of rain that seem to be washing away everything. All hope. Howling winds that are breaking down everything that we've worked to build. And in those storms, we are normally struck with how weak we are. How vulnerable we are. Our inability to calm the raging winds and the rain. And living life is somewhat like that. We go through the thunderstorms of life. But those storms of life give us the opportunity to grow our faith, to humbly ask our Lord, protect me, provide for me what I need. God, just say the word, and I'll trust you. He's imploring us to jump into His arms, although we can't see Him. But as we open our Bibles and we read God's Word, we can hear His voice. But this leap of faith requires us to believe in those words and believe what we can't see. Do you trust Him that much? Dads, are you teaching your family how to trust Him that much? That's what our task at hand is. And if you haven't been trusting Him that much, are you ready to make that life-changing leap into the arms of Jesus? If you're not a Christian, the water's warm. You can confess that Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Lord, with Christ by baptism into death and raised to walk in newness of life. If you haven't been faithful, you've been sin sick, then repent of that If you brought reproach on the church, come. We'll pray with you. And we'll embrace you. And we'll encourage you. Whatever your need is, please come now while we stand and sing.